to the scriptures from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Let's stand together for the reading of the scriptures. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, Lord God, we gather around the scriptures as our forebears have done for hundreds and hundreds of years. We do so, Lord, to hear a word from you. We believe, Lord, that by your spirit, you can use even the words of me, even in the very weak words that I produce, to speak into our life together, as long as they're congruent with the scriptures here before us. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, most importantly, the courage to obey, so that when we leave this place, we're actually Christian. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. There I sat with my friend in a massive five-sided courtyard in the middle of the Pentagon having lunch. He had given me the grand tour of the offices of powerful people who had served in a former administration. He introduced me to men and a few women with decorations hanging from their chest. That's why they call them the top brass, I suppose, because there's a lot of brass to see. He served as a chaplain in close proximity to the Joint Chiefs of Staff in the Pentagon. Very important job. We went to seminary together. He opened the door to a world that I could scarcely comprehend, a world that I knew almost nothing about, a world of symbols and salutes and tradition and valor and courage and violence. He showed me all around in this seemingly endless corridors and halls of various branches of the military, and then we had lunch together, and I'd had this question burning in my mind and in my heart, this question I wanted to ask him, but I was afraid to ask him, this question I wanted to ask him there as we toured the epicenter of American military might, a question that I was hesitant to ask because, I didn't want to offend him, and he had been a gracious host, and he'd been a kind man and to even give me the tour, and I debated whether or not he would take the question if I asked him the question, because I meant it in the best possible way. But you know me, I'm so curious about things. I like to know about things. And so I finally got up the guts and I just blurted it out and I asked him, "Do you ever feel like a subversive presence here?" That was my question. I know. And that seems like a strange question for some of you. I get that. But you also know, most of you who spend a lot of time in the scriptures, you know that if you try to imitate the life and teachings of Jesus in the midst of military might, this isn't a strange question at all. Jesus taught us, forgive me, but he did, to love enemy. To offer the other cheek, return blessing for curse. He taught us about the way of non-retaliation, and not just non-retaliation, but retaliating with blessing for curse. Not the way of the cowardly, certainly, but as the way of life for those who are filled with the courage of divine strength. That's the only way you can live in this way. The way he lived life led to his untimely end, as we all well know. And when the toxic cocktail of political and religious power conspired, they killed him, executed him as a usurper of the order, a subversive, nonviolent rabble-rouser, an enemy of the state, committed sedition. As he hung on the Roman cross, he prayed, remember? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, presumably, he could have called down the arsenal of angelic power upon the heads of his executioners, but such is not the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Not only did he give us this example, he said to his disciples, people who would follow him, that they have to take up their own cross and then begin to follow him in his way. So I had to ask my Christian brother in his dapper uniform and his excellent posture, serving in the heart of global and military power and retaliatory strength, do you ever feel like a subversive presence here? Do you ever feel like a mitigating influence? Do you ever feel like a fish out of water? Do you ever feel like you're swimming upstream? And he said, yeah, I do sometimes. As a matter of fact, he said that he was there for that very reason, to be a Christian voice in the midst of supreme coercive power. I was surprised and impressed by his candor. And I was hopeful because of his presence. My fear has always been that when you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Military chaplains are present there in the Pentagon to keep everything from seeing a nail in everything. At least I hope that's what they're doing. So getting even is a rather primal impulse for we humans. Add this to the fact that we have rights, inalienable rights. Right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, to the right to hold private property, the right to keep and bear arms, the right to free speech and the like. We live in a democracy and we have rights, and we will protect those rights as is our rights. And then Jesus comes along and calls people from all sorts of philosophical and political and ideological stripes, from the elephant camp and the donkey camp and all the other camps, and he says, follow me. Out of the camp toward me. Now, we find very quickly that Jesus isn't offering us a yellow brick road to the land of Oz. Jesus is offering the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And one might rightly ask, why would anybody follow this way? That's a good question. And the truth is, many do not follow his way. The truth is, many people follow Jesus up until the point that it costs them something, or they have to give up their rights, and then they have second thoughts. Forgive her? No way. Keep my mouth shut? Are you kidding me? Did you hear what he said to me? Pray for him? You've got to be kidding. He's just horrible. Serve in Haiti? I like it here. Fine. Thank you very much. I watched the movie a few weeks ago entitled Silence. It is the latest film by Martin Scorsese about Jesuit missionaries in Japan in the 1600s or 1700s, a long time ago. It's about the violent persecution of missionaries and Christians and God's silent response to their persecution. It is a deeply moving film and beautifully nuanced. It poses hard questions, denying neither the possibility of nihilism or hope. The Japanese Christians were given a simple but difficult choice, either deny their faith or be severely persecuted. In order to save themselves, all they had to do was take a step onto a fumie. And a fumie was a brass plaque with the image of Jesus or Mary, some sacred icon. All they had to do in order to escape certain and horrible persecution was to take their muddy sandal and just lightly place it there on the fumie, thus recanting their faith. Many did, some did not. Some did not. And if they didn't recant, then one possibility was that they would be tied to crosses. Not nailed, but tied to crosses. But here's the thing about that. The cross would be buried in the beach at low tide. And slowly the tide would come in, and slowly the tide would overwhelm them. But here's the thing. They didn't put it so that it would kill them immediately. They put it in such a way that it took 1, 2, 3, sometimes 4 days for the tide to come in and go out and to slowly asphyxiate them to death in a watery grave. They died singing hymns while God remained silent, just like Jesus died. Crying out to God and praying for those who were putting him to death. Silence is about the way Japanese Christians imitated Jesus in life and in death. I was meditating on the story of Stephen this week, the first Christian martyr. You may remember Stephen. Stephen spoke the unvarnished truth to the religious power brokers of his day in Jerusalem. He told them that they were a stiff-necked people who, in refusing Jesus, had actually refused the Torah, the teaching and law of God. And then he told them that they refused the Holy Spirit of God in their refusal of Jesus and actually putting him to death. And I was meditating on this story, and I was using Ignatius spirituality like the Jesuit missionaries in Japan. I watched with my mind's eye, in my imagination, I watched as Stephen gave up his right to life as he imitated Jesus. He speaks to them. Stephen speaks to the crowd with both authority and kindness. He is not enraged or hostile or aggressive, just forthright and honest and truthful and even winsome, the text seems to indicate. I imagine the crowd, though, in their response, the text is very, very clear. They grit their teeth in rage. They are so angry at Stephen. They clench their jaws and they take great offense at what Stephen has to say to them. And the holy mob of holy men in their holy dress become a murderous mob. And I watched this in my imagination unfold this week. And Stephen responds. He says, Look, do you see? The heavens are opened, and there is God and the Son of Man sitting at his right hand. Stephen can see what they cannot. The thin membrane that separates heaven from earth is parted for a moment. And Stephen sees just how close heaven and earth really is. Never think, brothers and sisters, that heaven is in a faraway place, in a land far from here. It is here, just a thin membrane away. Now, can you imagine having rocks thrown at you until you die? I tried to imagine that this week. Read that story sometimes in an Ignatian way, that is, with imagining in vivid detail as the narrative unfurls before you. It might change you if you do that. I imagine Stephen beaten and sublime, his face pulverized, unrecognizable, bruises and contusions become a macabre mask, eyes swollen shut, at least one eye swollen shut, the other protruding and turned in this awful sort of way, in his hideous stare, the once brilliant, brave, inspiring man is being brought to a ghastly end in the story, and he prays this prayer. He prays, Lord, receive my spirit. But this is not his last prayer. Do you remember his last prayer? Some of you do. His last prayer was, Father, do not hold this sin against them. And then I imagine the final stone, perhaps about the size of a bowling ball, brought down on the top of his head, crushing his skull, and finally and mercifully bringing him to an end. Father, do not hold this sin against them. Now, who does Stephen sound like in that prayer? Stephen was imitating Jesus, even when it cost him his life. A lot of folk follow Jesus up through the sinner's prayer and hope for heaven, but not much past that, I have found. Loving the unlovely, returning blessing for curse, kindness for hatred, gentleness for aggression. We don't often get to these advanced classes in the school of Jesus, I find. Jesus taught us the telltale sign of his followers. Here's what you want to look for, according to Jesus, if you want to know someone is a child of God. And he says this. He says, those who are a child of God are those who bless those who curse them. That's how you know. They aren't the ones carrying the placards. They're not the ones with the pithy little bumper stickers or the big black Schofield Bibles. They are the ones, Jesus said, who don't love just their kin, just their relative. Any old pagan, Jesus taught, can love just their relative, can love their spouse, but they're the ones who love the painful other. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Do you want to know if someone's a child of God? Here's where you look. You look at the intersection of hatefulness and love, and there you'll find a Christian. It's hard to grow a church using Jesus, I've found. He's just so offensive. He questions our right to have rights. He has nothing good to say about money or violence, and we love them both. They make us feel powerful. Money and violence. And I hate bullies. Who doesn't hate a bully, right? If I ask you, how many of you hate bullies? Everybody, yeah, everybody hates bullies. You know what I want to do when I'm encountering a bully? I want to bully them. That's what I want to do. I want to fight fire with fire. I want the bully to understand what it feels like to be bullied. That's what I want to do. I had a friend who was a DC cop. He was a Christian also, and he struggled deeply. He struggled a lot because he was a cop, and it was Jesus that made him struggle. He was good at being a cop. He was very fit. He was very aggressive when he needed to be, and he was very bright. But Jesus made him struggle with his job. He had to place himself in bad places with bad people a lot. And because he was so good at what he did, because he graduated the top of his class, they put him down in Southeast DC. And if you know about DC, you know that's going to be not an easy job. He was taught how to subdue an aggressive person with overwhelming aggression, both physical and verbal. He told me how he did it and how it made him feel when he had to do it. He brought down a bad guy who was going after a weaker guy. He told me the story. He stopped the bully. He knew, and I knew, that in order to protect the folk, one had to fight aggression with aggression. That's what works. But it also meant using the bully's tactics on the bully. That's the problem with aggression. In the world of aggression, the biggest, the strongest, the toughest always wins. Mike makes right. He stopped the bully by affirming the way of the bully. The way of the bully prevails. But the way of the bully usually always prevails. And then Jesus comes along with his cross, inviting us to an entirely different way, calling us to follow him and to imitate him. And I've got to say, there are many days, and I'll just be honest with you, there are many days when I preach a sermon like this that I have to wonder if I've ever spent one whole day actually following Jesus. And that's just the truth. That's just the truth. Walking in his steps. So if you're hearing me like, oh, the pastor's going after me, oh, no, 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 no. I'm with you in this struggle, dear ones. I am. I meditate on Stephen's story, admittedly very extreme. I think about those Japanese Christians, and then Peter comes along to tell us again, as if I hadn't heard it enough from Jesus or from Stephen or from Paul, and he says, do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse. On the contrary, repay with a blessing. How come Peter says that? He hung out with Jesus. Old Peter learned his lesson the hard way. Peter, as you may recall, followed Jesus right up until the point that it could cost him his rights. Remember that? He blustered and he boasted about his willingness to follow Jesus unto death, and then a high priest's servant cornered him. Remember? You are one of his followers, aren't you? I am not. You were among his posse, weren't you? I was not. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? Oh, hell no, I am not. Peter, I am not the man. Now, Easter Jesus, if you remember the rest of the story, rehabilitated Peter over breakfast. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. There was some fish on the charcoal fire that Jesus had put there for them. The same charcoal fire that was much like the one he warmed himself by in the courtyard of the high priest that time he denied him three times. Jesus begins his intervention, but not with accusation or shame or judgment or aggression. Peter, do you love me? Three times asked, three times affirmed, three times commissioned, feed my sheep. So here we are, the sheep of the good shepherd feeding on Peter's ancient letter to the churches on the far eastern front top tier of the mighty Roman Empire. Now you talk about power. power. You talk about rights. A Roman citizen, baby, they had rights. Paul, as you may recall, wasn't beneath asserting his Roman rights when demanding to have a hearing with the emperor. Read the book of Acts and how it unfolds at the very end. Peter is very concerned that the churches imitate Jesus in his suffering, a suffering brought on by the fact that following Jesus was costing them their status as Roman citizens. They were losing their Roman rights. They were becoming a marginalized voice. They had become exiles and aliens in their own hometown. That's what Peter calls them. It's not fair. They have rights. It's not fair to lose your rights. And his advice to them is rather straightforward. And it's summed up back in chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps." There it is. In relationship to an increasingly intolerant, hostile host culture, follow in the steps of Jesus. Imitate Jesus is what Peter says. What distinguishes Peter from Paul, says J. Ramsey Michael, is this extensive use of this notion of imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ. He says that the path of Christ from suffering to resurrection to heaven is the path intended for Christians, that is, for those who follow in his steps. Now, I remember when it was cool for Christians to wear the WWJD bracelet. Heard of them? WWJD bracelet. How many of you wore WWJD? Yeah. Some were like, "Yes, sort of, I did, but I don't want to admit it, I did." I was like, "Yeah," I was like, "Nope." It's an interesting response to the old WWJD bracelet, isn't it? You know what it stands for, of course. What would Jesus do? I don't think it's a bad question. I mean, I like better the question, "What is Jesus doing?" But I don't think it's bad to ask from one time to time, "What would Jesus do?" It's hard sometimes, though, that question. What would Jesus do? In relationship to my neighbor who plays his music at 6 a.m. so loud sometimes that I think the alarm is going off in my bedroom, what would Jesus do? And that's still going on. In relationship to that crazy, painful other who just always drives me crazy. In relationship to the serial adulterer who is my brother-in-law, what would Jesus do? In relationship to that 22 rifle sitting in my closet, right beside the 12-gauge shotgun sitting in my closet, for the day when that someone tries to unlawfully enter my domicile, what would Jesus do? Now, there are other situations where it's pretty easy to answer the "what would Jesus do" question. How would Jesus respond to the mean-spirited words of painful others? He blessed them. He did it. How would Jesus respond to the right-wing conservators of religious values? He'd correct them. He did it. You whitewashed tombs, you slithering bunch of snakes. Who'd he say that to? Religious people, of course. And how would Jesus respond to people who actually hated him enough to kill him in the most cruel way known to humankind? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The truth is, everyday Easter Christians seldom have the privilege of dying at the hands of an angry mob because of their love for Jesus. Not too many people in the sanctuary is going to go through that. Probably nobody. Who knows, maybe, but probably not. Everyday Easter issues, at least in our neck of the woods, will require a humble, even lighthearted response to that blustering uncle who always goes out of his way to let you know how ridiculous Christianity is. There's nothing so dangerous as an uneducated atheist who knows nothing about the God that he doesn't believe in. Think about that for a while. Other times, everyday Easter requires a quiet willingness to be second or to lose an argument in order to maintain the relationship. Now that takes courage, humility, an emptying of oneself, as we heard about in Philippians, a kenotic spirituality, a spirituality of emptying oneself in the way of Christ. Everyday Easter means a humble willingness to choose between being good over being right. All of you, Peter says, all of you, having unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart and a humble mind. A tender heart and a humble mind. Now, I put that on a bumper sticker. A tender heart and a humble mind. Let's recite those words every time we get in our car. Tender heart, humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, he says, or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. Now, that's why I wonder if I've ever lived one whole day as a Christian, right here. This is the hard part. Most of the time, the question raised by extreme yet completely unlikely scenarios are fodders for debates among Christians as to the way Jesus' teaching of non-retaliation functions in everyday life. Do I resist aggressively, even violently, in order to protect my property? Is Jesus cool with that? Or is violence okay when I'm protecting the weak? Is Jesus cool with that? And the church has, through the centuries, had very different ways of responding to this. Very different ways by people who have very different sorts of, who are rigorously in love with Christ and yet come up with very different answers. And I understand that. But oftentimes these debates always devolve to Hitler. It always gets down to Hitler. You ever notice that? Always becomes a Hitler debate. If you get to Hitler, stop debating, okay? That's the wisest thing you'll hear today. If you get to Hitler, stop debating. Does Jesus' teaching on non-retaliation and non-aggression and non-violence mean that I can't pull the trigger with Hitler in the crosshairs? As if that's ever going to happen. But I know it's a debate. It's a thought process. But that's not where we live. We live with the atheist uncle or the adult child who's become a snarky cynic. Or the annoying neighbor who always cuts his grass at night. We got one of those too. They always cut their grass at night. Like at 9 o'clock, like 9:30. What is it with my neighbors? This is not the guy playing his music. Oh no, it's on the other side of the street. Now I know from experience that the way of the bully, coercion, always works, at the least in the short term, as long as you're bigger than the bully. But Peter asks us today and always to consider the long term, the very long term. He says, repay with a blessing so that you might inherit a blessing. Live now in a way that pleases God into the future. Keep your words pure, pursue peace with passion. This makes for a good life, Peter says. Not an easy life, but a good life. It may cost you something now. You might lose your right to be right. But it doesn't really matter what others think to a degree. So that night that Peter denied Jesus three times, now, you'd think that would have been the end for Peter's vocation, right? Three times he denies Jesus when Jesus needed him the most. And he does so in a really a sort of very demonstrative way, as I tried to communicate earlier. You'd think it'd been over for old Peter's Christian vocation, but it wasn't. See, all this talk about non-retaliation, non-aggression, non-violence is thought to be so hard because we want to get even so badly and it seems so right. But here's what we can't forget. Jesus doesn't want to get even with us. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. That's the reason we're here today. Jesus chose to give up his right to get even with you in order to love you. That's the only way you get in this door here today, folk, by grace. And so you ask me, why do we follow this crazy way of Jesus in the world? It's the only way we got here. Amen.